Well, let's go ahead and get started. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather, whether in old room, new room, or whatever, Lord, but you are in our midst, and you will never leave us nor forsake us. And so we thank you. We thank you for the awesome expectation of your second coming and the knowledge that your second coming is sure, because you tell us in your word that it is sure. So open our hearts and minds to the balance of chapter 19 this morning, and that we would understand what you have for us, not to try to force things to say what we think they may mean, but just to receive from you, and where you're making it very clear, such as we want to be with you and we want to be ready. That's so easy to understand. Some of these other details I don't think are all that important, and may we not divide over them, Lord. And so bless these moments together in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Jesus, what a wonder you are. You are so gentle, so faithful and kind. You shine like the morning star. Jesus, what a wonder you are. Well, turn in Revelation 19. We are in the second coming of Christ once again, and I'll just read verses 11 through 21. We'll cover primarily the last portion of that. Last week we talked about the names that we see from our risen Lord in his second coming, and today we're going to talk about his attributes and then his great victory. So verse 11 of chapter 19, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." King of kings and Lord of lords, how would you say we show or prove in our lives that he is our King of kings and Lord of lords? By obedience, yes. And what typical daily things would that include? Prayer. Being in the Word. Amen. Very good. Okay. Dipped in blood, verse 13, it says he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Whose blood is that? Okay, we'll get a good answer to that, because there's an answer in Scripture to that one. All right, here, they get harder. That one was a pretty easy one, because we can read a Scripture and give you the exact answer on that one. This one is a little more complicated, maybe. Who do you think the, quote, armies in heaven represent? Okay, next we'll get an answer for that one too. I think it's pretty accurate. And I do not think it includes the Old Testament saints, and I'll tell you why. Okay, verse 14, what does Revelation 19:8 tell us about fine linen? If you look it up, we don't need to look it up. We'll read that a little bit later. Okay, we're doing very fine. We're just calling them all out. Nobody's going to say anything anymore. How does verse 14 support the pre-tribulation rapture position? Or does it?
Because we're coming back with you, so we're already in heaven.
Amen. All right. Boy, we got a bingo there. All right, now this is really a hard question that you really have to think about. Do you like to ride horses?
Yes.
Do you like to ride white horses? You better get used to it because you're going to be riding white horses. All right. Is the word sword in verse 15 the same word as the word sword in Hebrews 4:12? Hebrews 4:12, it says the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Is this the same word here? Okay, good. Well, we got that one right. We ended on a high note. Okay, let's get into the study before we descend. All right. Now, just a little bit of review to just get a few of these things in mind, which will clear up some of the things, I think. When are the church age saints resurrected?
When the dead in Christ shall rise, you mean?
No. Well, yeah, when is it?
Is it the second coming?
No. It's at the last trump, which is the rapture.
Right.
Okay. That's dead and alive,
okay.
Right?
That's right.
When are the Old Testament saints resurrected?
Those who are dead first will rise first.
Okay, we're back to a good point. In Ephesians 4, Jesus set the captives free, right?
Yeah.
But is that not the same thing that happens to me today if I go to be with the Lord? My spirit goes to be with him, my body does not. The Old Testament saints and Israel will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. I think we'll read that today in Daniel 12.
Well, I thought it says that those who have died, we won't precede those who have already.
But those are the New Testament saints.
Yeah, okay.
Those are the ones that died believing in Christ after he came.
Okay.
I believe. And, I mean, there's some controversy on that, but I think the scriptures are fairly clear if we keep that in mind. So we got Old Testament saints, which are not in heaven during the tribulation, I don't believe. I mean, spiritually they are, but their bodies aren't.
Okay.
Because it tells us in Daniel, and we'll read that, that the resurrection basically, I think, occurs at the end of the tribulation. We know that's when Israel, basically all Israel that's remaining comes to the Lord, right?
Mm-hmm.
At the end. And I think we'll all be in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So I think we're all together for that one. But I don't think these armies of heaven coming back here include the Old Testament saints for that reason. And I do not agree with Vernon McGee, for example, and others that say, well, that's the angels. I think it includes the angels. But as we will see in the white linen and so forth, it says very clearly, those are those saints who have been washed by the blood. Well, the angels aren't washed by the blood. So, I mean, I don't want to get too picky here, and it doesn't really matter. The main thing we really need to remember is we want to be ready to be with him. Because we don't know when that is, right? We don't know if it's today, tomorrow. You know, memorial services are popping up all over right now. We've had several deaths, some expected and some unexpected. And all we know is we'll all take our last breath, and we don't know when that is. If it's a rapture, we'll all take it at the same time. If it's not the rapture, it'll be one at a time. But it doesn't matter at all because we're all going to the same place, right?
Amen.
Okay. All right. Well, good. We kind of beat that one a little bit. But anyway, I think we'll clear up a little bit of this as we go forward. Okay. So last time we talked about the names of Christ. We talked about true and faithful. We talked about his name is called the Word of God. We talked about that no man knew his name, so there's some recognition there involved. And then we talked about his royalty because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, today we want to look at this second coming a little bit from some of his attributes that we see in these same scriptures here. And the first one we'll look at is in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. We looked at that last week. But then the rest of that verse is, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And we mentioned that in passing last week, that righteousness usually doesn't accompany war, because usually war by man is always unrighteous, really. It's from lusting and wanting territory and power and riches and so forth. But here we see that our Lord is righteous in judgment and in war. Now, in Revelation 15:3, we were told that in the Song of Moses, they sing the Song of Moses, a servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." So there we have, he is just, he is righteous in Revelation 15:3, which we just had. And also in 19:2, we read, "For true and righteous are his judgments." True and righteous are his judgments because he judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged her, has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And then in the right column on page 1, I have a bunch of single verses in a number of psalms here. Let's just read those kind of together as we look at them. I didn't ask you to turn to each one of them because it's just single verses, and so I just printed them out here. But in Psalm 7, verse 8, we read, "The Lord shall judge the peoples. The Lord shall judge the peoples." And the prayer there is, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me." I'm glad David said that because I don't want to pray that prayer. I say prayer, "Lord, judge me for your righteousness, not for mine." Psalm 9, verse 8, "He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness." Amen. 35:24, "Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according," here's my prayer, "to your righteousness," right? "And let them not rejoice over me." 50, verse 6, "Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." 67:4, "O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth." That will be where we're going. It's where we're heading. The judgment comes through the tribulation, and then we will have him governing the nations on earth, won't we? 72:2, "He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." Then this missionary psalm, you might turn to it. I call it a missionary psalm. It's one of the messianic psalms, but Psalm 96, a great psalm. "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth." But the verses I want to just look at regarding the subject we're at hand here, verses 10, 11, 12, 13, Psalm 96, 10, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is also, or the world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the fields be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth." Amen to that? So that's kind of a nutshell where we are, is it not? With his second coming, and he will judge all of us, all the peoples and so forth. And those that have rejected him will be destroyed. Okay, then we have the next two Psalms over 98, verse 9, "For he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the people with equity." And then turn on over to Isaiah 11, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 11, verses 4 and 5. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." It's almost exactly what we just read in one of the Psalms. "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Amen to that. So we see here in the scriptures over and over again as to his righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord. And isn't it awesome that we have a righteous Lord, a righteous judge, a righteous high priest, eternal in the heavens. Then we read that he's all-knowing or all-seeing, but we see the description of his eyes, because in verse 12 it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. There's nothing that we do that he's not aware of, right? Now, we saw this same statement in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, but turn to that statement being repeated in the letter to Thyatira in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 18. Revelation 2, 18. Now, remember the Thyatira church is the corrupt church. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things say, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. And so there's that same statement there. And notice what the Lord says about it. I know your works, love, service, faith, and patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my prophets to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation until they repent of their deeds. Now, this verse 23 really further describes his all-seeing here. Remember, his eyes like a flame. Look at verse 23. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who what? Searches the minds and the hearts. He searches the minds and the hearts. So that one famous philosopher, I don't know who it was, Plato or one of those old guys back there, said, know thyself. You know, good luck. We can't know ourselves. Turn back to Jeremiah 17:9. Don't even try to know yourself. Instead, try to know the Lord through the scriptures. And the better you know the Lord, all the other things will fall into line, right? But in Jeremiah 17:9, we read the well familiar verse there. The heart is deceitful above a few things. Is that what it says? Anybody gotten around that one yet? Anybody think that your heart is not deceitful above all things? If you have, I'd sure like to spend a little time with you after class. And I'd like to pick up a few pointers. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So much for the worldview that we're all good and getting better, right? Who can know it? Well, know thyself. That's not what it says. It says, who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. He is the only one that knows your heart. He's the only one that knows your mind. So when you say, I'm going to go with my heart, you know, good luck.
Yeah.
You'll need more than that. So his eyes were like a flame of fire, so they saw all things. In Hebrews 4:13, we have another statement of that. Hebrews 4:13, you don't have to turn there, it's just one verse, but it's a great verse. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Heavy verse, isn't it, really? And he has eyes like a flame of fire. He is aware of all things. He sees all things. And then in verse 12, and on his heads were many crowns. Now, do you remember there were two Greek words for crowns? Any Stephens in here? No Stephens? Well, Stephanos is one of the Greek words for crowns, and those named Stephan or Stephen, it's kind of a alliteration, I guess, of Stephan. That's the wreath that the Olympic winners would receive. I think that's the crowns that we will receive. There's Stephanos. They're really rewards. They're really not significant in value, so to speak. They're really not equivalent to what the other crown is. The other crown word is diadem. A diadem is given to a ruler, is given to someone who has a kingdom. And notice here that Jesus Christ will have not one diadem, but many diadems. He'll have many kingdoms. He's over everything, right? There's nothing higher than that. Having many diadems. And just to take a little tiny break, down to the lower right corner of column one is this great hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Let's just sing that first verse together. Crown him with many crowns, the Lord upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthems drown all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. So we see, crown him with many crowns, and we see that's where this hymn was written from right here. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. We talked about that last week, of the recognition of his name. And then we read verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and we had some different statements there. Turn back to Isaiah 63:1. As you're turning there, question, when Jesus returns in his second coming, where will he touch down? What were that?
Basra.
Basra? Yeah. Any other answers? Any other suggestions? Well, Basra's right. So Isaiah 63:1 tells us whose blood it is, and when somebody says it's the blood of the saints, I said, I hope not, because this is the blood that he's trampling out the wrath of God. It's the Christ-rejecting world. So these are certainly not saints, I don't think. So Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bosrah? This one who is in glorious apparel, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. So, if he's trodding them in anger and in fury, I don't think it's us. At least I hope not. So, he's, their blood is sprinkled upon my garments and I've stained all my robes. Now, notice one thing that's interesting. We're going to be with him. But you know, as talented and as skilled as I am, I recognize he doesn't need me at all. And I'm not going to be doing anything but just glorying in his presence, it would appear, because he is going to do all this alone. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and in my own fury it sustained me. I've trodden down the people in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. So we see there in Revelation 16, I think it is, where the blood ran as deep as the horses' bridles for 200 miles, and that is the carnage of the Great Tribulation. But as Jesus comes there in Basrah, he's going to trample out the grapes of wrath, it would appear, and that's what we read here. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. That's when he's coming back that second time in victory. And he will. Now, he will come to the Mount of Olives, and he will, in effect, like the king, the conquering kings always did, hold up the sword, so to speak, and stand on the Mount of Olives in a victorious reigning position. That's at the end of the tribulation. That's not now when he's coming to earth first to wipe out everybody. So that's the second spot he will be in, we believe. Okay, his name is called the Word of God. We talked about that last week. Verse 14, and armies in heaven. So who are the armies in heaven?
Hopefully us.
It will be us if you're ready and you believe in him as your Lord and Savior. We read in Luke 18, when I return, will I find faith on earth? Will he find faith on earth in me? I pray so. Am I ready? I pray so. You know, I really like 1 John 5, which is so encouraging. In fact, I quote that pretty much at every memorial service. And that is, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And these things I've written you that you who believe in the name of the Son of God may know not just hope or there's a chance, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we have the promise there in the scripture that if we are believing in him for what he did to pay the price for our sins, we have the assurance of eternal life. That means we'll be with him, right? And I think this supports the pre-tribulation position very clearly, because I think these are the church age saints that have been in heaven all through the tribulation, because we're coming with him to the earth now that he's coming back to the earth, right? And how do we know it includes the saints? Well, look at the garments here. The armies in heaven clothed in fine linen. Okay, fine linen. Now, when we look at Revelation, verse 8, I think it is, in chapter 19, we have that identified for us. 19, verse 8. And to her it was granted, he's talking about the wife has made herself ready, that's the bride of Christ, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for what? The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That cannot be angels. Now, the army can include angels, but it's not angels alone, right. I don't believe, because I think this is very clear when we read here, the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean. It doesn't even mention angels there, but they could be in that group. Angels coming with him, I know that. We're told that in other places. But the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, so that's us, followed him on white horses. Now, I don't know that necessarily means you're driving the horse. Maybe you're sitting on his back. I don't know, but we'll be following him on white horses. Isn't that what it says? So, you know, I think we ought to take some harp lessons and we ought to take some equestrian lessons, you know? Or just pray and let the Lord give you that when you get there, right? Just like language lessons. What language are you going to learn anyway, right? We don't know. So he's going to give us all we need, but it would appear to me that we're going to be riding on white horses. Now, I say here in my notes, the righteousness of the saints redeemed by his blood, does that include the Old Testament saints? And I think not, for the following reason, that I think the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. Turn back to Daniel 12 for a minute, and I think it tells us that in Daniel chapter 12. And I'm not going to argue with you. You say, well, they're there in spirit. Yes, they are. And maybe they'll be coming back in spirit. I don't know. You know, there's nothing to say here that the army is a physical body, but I guess kind of assume it's a physical body. But Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 12, entitled Prophecy at the End Time. At that time Michael shall stand up, Daniel 12:1, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble. Well, does that sound familiar? Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Now listen to this. And at that time your people shall be delivered. Okay, that's at the time of the tribulation. I believe it's at the end of the tribulation. This doesn't say specifically at the end of the tribulation. It says at that time. Now, you could take the position, well, it's the beginning of the tribulation for the Old Testament saints. Maybe you're right. I don't know. But listen as we read on. At that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of you who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. I think that's the Old Testament saints. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And also, that statement in verse 1, and at that time, your people. I see that as Israel. I don't see that as the Israelites who have received Christ as a Messianic Jew receiving Christ. I don't think they're included there. I think they're already in heaven with the bride of Christ. But when your people shall be delivered, I think it kind of seems like it's at one time there. And we know in other scriptures here that it will be Israel after the Petra departure and so forth, you know, where they're finishing the last 3.5 years of that tribulation. You know, after the Antichrist comes in with his abomination of desolation, they all flee. And they're not going to heaven at that point, I don't believe. I think they're fleeing to Petra. But at the end, then, they'll all come to the Lord. Anyway, the Lord will bring all this together, even if we can't figure it out, or if I can't figure it out, or can't adequately teach this in any order. But it's not important to major on these minor points. We'll be with our Lord. That's the only thing we need to be concerned about. And about our loved ones, we need to pray for them that they will be there too, right? And whether we get there ahead of the Old Testament saints, or after, or with, we'll all be there in good time because we have a righteous and true faithful God, don't we? Okay, but that's the reason I was saying I'm not sure that includes the armies, include the Old Testament saints, because I think they will be resurrected with Israel at the end of the tribulation. And this is at the end of God's wrath being poured out, but it isn't quite at the end of the tribulation yet because Jesus hasn't destroyed the foe yet, right? Because when he comes with his angels, he hasn't destroyed the foe yet, because we're going to read that right now. So, armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And then we have, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Now, do you think this is the same sword as in Hebrews 4:12, which says the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword?
No.
Why do you think that?
Because he kills people with his sword.
Well, you kill people with hand-to-hand combat too, for that matter. But you're exactly right. There's two words there, Rumphalia and Makarion. The Makarion is the two-edged sword. So when it says in Hebrews, sharper than a two-edged sword, I mean, that even is translated giving you that answer. That's what the Roman soldiers individually used. But remember when David killed Goliath, he pulled his big old sword out and he goes, whomp! That's the Rumphalia, and that's what is used here. Out of Jesus' mouth goes a sharp sword. So the word, you can characterize the word however you want, but I think Jesus is coming at that time to end it. I think it's like one, whatever it is. I mean, in a physical sense, it would be like this big sword coming down and just chopping somebody's head off. But we're talking about millions here that are going to be ended with a word, whatever this is, this sword, this Rumphalia. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it, he should strike the nations. He's going to smash them to smithereens with his word, or with that sword, however you want to identify it. And then, after that, he himself will rule with a rod of iron. Now, we have in Psalm 23 that familiar statement, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And if we chase through those two words, staff is always used as a saving device. You got the hook on it and you pick up the lamb that's fallen off into a hole or whatever. But the rod is a chastisement or a whip or a switch or a disciplining device. The rod is never meant to be something that's fuzzy and warm, really. Paul told the Corinthians, he said, I don't want to come with you with a correction rod. The rod is a correcting thing. And so Jesus here is going to be ruling with a correcting rod of iron. And it's pretty severe what he's going to be doing. Turn back to Psalm 2, which gives us that chronology of this whole thing a little bit. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Can you just imagine today how this continues, right? Isn't it continuing right in our own country, right? These guys are getting around taking counsel together, how they can get Christ out of everything, how they can get prayer out of everything, how they can make sure that we keep abortion and all the other abominations of homosexuality and all the other things, how we can keep that pedophilia now even moving into that area. All of these, we know we had a transgender day just proclaimed in the city of Berkeley, you know. I mean, it's just wicked and evil, but we sit around plotting all these things, how to pass these laws. You know, I've mentioned before, but the day after 9/11, Sacramento put through three of the most god-awful sexual deviant bills, they put them through the day after 9/11. Now, isn't that clever, you know? But the Lord is in control. Praise God. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against Jesus Christ, saying, let's break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We don't want any controls. We don't want to be under the law. We want our freedom, right? But listen to this. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. I mean, come on, guys. Get serious. You think that you think you're going to tell God what to do? No way. He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me. Now this goes back and forth. In one case it's the Father speaking. In the other case it's the Son speaking. I will declare the decree. This is the Son speaking. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten of you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And now this is for Jesus saying, you, quoting, you shall break, the Father speaking to him, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So he's going to rule with a rod of iron. This is not just a soft little maple switch out there to tap you on the behind like a shepherd might do to his sheep. This is a rod that is going to crush you if you aren't in line. So Jesus is going to rule and reign severely, but it's going to be righteously. And he's probably going to be using us as some of his helpers, I guess. I don't know what we're going to be doing other than beholding his glory, but I'm sure he will have things for us to do. I imagine we'll be very busy, but I don't know exactly what we don't know what it's going to be. But he himself will rule with a rod of iron. Rod of iron. Now, we had a little bit of that in shepherding the nations and ruling a rod of iron. We had that again back to the seven churches there, to the letters to Revelation, chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. Let's look at that for just a moment. So Revelation 2, 9 to 12. This is the persecuted church in Smyrna. I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you in prison, that if you may be tested, you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Who has a ear, ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we see here, I don't see anything about a rod here in this reference, so maybe I had something wrong here, but we do see he shepherds the nations here in this. And then Revelation 2:27, more of the shepherding. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. There is that quote right from Psalm 2 that we just read. And then in Revelation 12:5, we read, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So here we see ruling them even with the witnesses, not with a rod of iron as he will, but similar to that. And in Psalm 23, we mention rod and staff. And Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:21, Paul says, I don't want to come with a correcting rod. So he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We read that before in Revelation 14. Turn back to Revelation 14 just a moment. Verses 14 through 20. This is the proclamation of the angels, the three angels after the 144,000 were introduced and so forth. And we have verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who has power over fire And he cried out with a loud voice to say who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of God, of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came up to the winepress, out of the winepress, up to the horses' bridles for 200 miles. So we see here him treading out the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God and what that means here. So this is actually happening now here, right where we are in Revelation 19. And then we see his royalty once again that we mentioned before, verse 16. He has on his robes and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, I'm not saying that I want you to ever forget the Gospels, because they're so important. But I do want to pray that we have an enhanced view of Jesus Christ that the Gospels don't give us, to the extent that the Gospels are portraying Jesus primarily as a man on earth, like we, right? God sent him as a man like we to show him who he is, right? And to pay the price as a man for the death sentence to sinful man. So his first coming, very critically important that we recognize he came as fully man, but also that he was fully God. But now his second coming, he's not coming to earth as a man. He's coming to earth as God. Now, in a sense, he'll always be a man, but he's not coming here as a man limited like your body and my body. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And with this word from his mouth, he'll destroy everything. And with his rod of iron, he'll rule all the nations and firmly ruling them. So he is victorious. He is the creator. He is the creator of the universe. He created everything that's here. So no man could do that. So I just don't want any of us thinking that our Lord is small, or Lord is limited, or Lord doesn't really know what I'm going through, or our Lord really hasn't suffered the way I'm suffering, or our Lord hasn't been tempted the way I'm tempted. The answer to every one of those, yes, he has. And I've used this illustration before, but I think it's good. If we design a bridge for, let's say, 50 or 100 ton, and you put 500 pounds on the bridge, it seems like that's a lot of weight, 500 pounds. But if the bridge is designed for 50 tons, 500 pounds, not very much. And so Jesus, as he suffered, would have been like the 50-ton bridge, and we're coming along with 500 pounds or maybe less than that and thinking, oh, nobody had ever had to bear what I had to bear. Just remember, it's just a little bit. And then the other thing that we need to keep in mind is that you have the Holy Spirit with you, and nothing can take that away from you. And we see the martyrs all through history, like Stephen, as he is dying, taking last breath, he's smiling because the Spirit is lifting him up. But Jesus was rejected by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because he represented your sin and my sin, and God could not commune with that. So God had to turn his back on that sin. So Jesus died not just a horrible physical death. I think that was, obviously we know that was terrible. He was so disfigured we don't even recognize him at all. But as bad as that was, I don't think that's anything compared to being rejected by the Father. And you and I will never go through that, will we? We'll never be rejected by the Father. So we got it made. Guys, we got it made. If you don't leave here today in victory, come back tomorrow. We'll try it again. You know? So, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Position of the angel standing in the sun. And he cried out with a loud voice. Usually a loud voice is associated with judgment. And we see a bunch of loud voices here in the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation 6:10. Revelation 6:10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then in 7:2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice. I'm really saying this just to wake you up. I mean, I know you can read the scripture, but crying with a loud voice, To the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. And then verse 10, same chapter. And crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then chapter 10, verse 3. And cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voice. 14, 15. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap. We just read that. And then 18:2, Babylon. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen and has come, become a dwelling place of demons and so forth. So we see him crying with a loud voice as he often does, as we often have that in the book of Revelation. And here the voice is saying, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Now, there's a great deal of controversy about this one, but I don't think we need to make too big a deal out of it. And that relates back to something that Jesus said, that where the vultures gather, there is the carcass, right? Now, the reference to that, I believe, is from Ezekiel 39, where we read that in Ezekiel 39, and since that follows the invasion by the Russian Federation, which we call Gog Russia, assuming that is Russia, but let's say by the Gog Federation coming against Israel, you remember they were killed primarily by an earthquake, not so much by fighting, but just they were killed by an earthquake and turned around, right? And then right at the end of that, it has... Well, let's go back and read it. Right at the end of this, it has this account here in Ezekiel 39. And so people, if they hook up that Ezekiel 39 as part of the Magog invasion without any time separation, it would appear that the Magog invasion is at the end of the tribulation where this feeding of the birds is. And so there's different points of view on that. The triumphant festival in Ezekiel 39:17 reads, as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I'm sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat and eat flesh and drink blood, and you shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of bulls and goats, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you're full and drink blood till you're drunk at my sacrificial meal. It doesn't say meals or one of them. It just says at my sacrificial meal, which I'm sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. Israel restored to the land, a new temple, a new city, a new Jerusalem coming. See, there's no chapter breaks in the original. So I don't see any reason why this triumphal festival has to be tied with the Magog invasion. Seems to me it could be future, which if it is future, it could be the Magog invasion is earlier than at the end of the tribulation. But I'm not going to argue with those who say it's at the end of the tribulation, it's all one invasion. Seems to me the Magog invasion is an invasion of the Valley of the Passengers and occurs, there's that, remember that 7 months, nobody could do anything, and they bury bodies, and then a seven-year period occurs where all this stuff is happening. It doesn't fit at the end of the tribulation. 7 years doesn't fit there, doesn't seem to me very well. So I'll just wait and see. But I do think very probably that this festival, it could be one of two things. It could either be multiple suppers for the birds, or it could be that this festival, triumphant festival here is relating to the same period here that we have in Revelation 19. Now it says, I saw an angel standing crying in a loud voice, come and gather together for the great supper of the great God. Now the point, one of the things I think we get out of the next verse is that flesh isn't so hot. We don't want to reproach the Lord in our own flesh, because look what happens to the flesh. That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. That's everybody's flesh, isn't it? So we don't want to be there in the flesh saying, look what I did, Lord. I did all these things, man. I'm ready for heaven because I trusted myself. I don't think so. I think you'll have a lot of birds nipping at your heels, right? Having supper. So we see that. Now turn back to Matthew 24, where a little bit more of this partial confusion might occur. I don't want to make a big deal out of confusion. It's just that when you read the commentaries, you get a little bit... You're reading one, and man, it's going this way, and you read the other, it's going that way, and you go, what is going on here? But it's kind of whatever they want to make of this. But Matthew 24:28 reads, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Okay, well, that's all right. Now, what did that just follow? Well, verse 27 says, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, the Son of Man is going to be seen by everybody on his second return, right? So they say that's the second return, but yet the carcasses where the eagles gather, they want to hook that back up with the prophecy in Ezekiel 39. I say, fine, hook it up. Just don't necessarily make it chronologically tied in with the Gog invasion is the only thing. It may be, it may not. I don't know. Now, Jesus then said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We talked about all that, I think. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I think that's where this is, where our study is today. We'll be coming with him in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory to wipe out all the resistance yet to him and then to establish his kingdom here on earth, it would seem to me. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and one end of the heaven to another. Okay, that seems to fit all right. Now we get down to a little bit different statement in Matthew 25, verse 31, because it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he will what? Sit on the throne. Well, that doesn't sound like where we are today, because he's coming today first, I think, to wipe everybody out, isn't he?
Yeah.
So I don't want to make a big deal out of that, because people say, well, when he's coming, he's going to come and sit down. He's not coming to sit down here. He's going to kill everybody. What's going on? Well, I think this is all talking about the same thing, right? I mean, before you sit on your throne victorious, you're going to wipe out the enemy, right? And we're going to be there with him, I think, sitting on our white horses, saying, you know, nice horsey. I don't know what we'll be saying, but we'll be sitting there with him, will we not? Okay. All right. So, that you may eat the flesh, verse 18, and verse 19, and I saw the beast. Okay, now we're definitely at the end times here because we haven't had the beast until the tribulation, right? So, if it's pre-trib, if we're talking about the Gog invasion even before the tribulation happens, this doesn't fit because we're talking here about the beast. The kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So this is at the end of the tribulation. This is not at the beginning. Then the beast was captured with him, the false prophet who worked signs and wonders, which he deceived, who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And notice what their fate is. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So that is a precursor of what's going to happen to all unbelievers. That's exactly the same thing we're going to get into in the Great White Throne Judgment in a week or two. So they are tossed in first. We'll see that 1,000 years later, at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign, that Satan is going to join them, and it says where the feast and the false prophet are. And then it says they will be there eternally. And that word eternally is the same word as is promised to us who will be with our Lord eternally. If you turn back to, if you're still at Matthew 25, that verse 46 has two words which are exactly the same word. One's translated everlasting and one's translated eternal, but it's the same word in the original. And that verse reads, Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Those are both words, are both the same word, Ionius. It means eternal or everlasting. You can translate it either way. But the point is, hell is eternal. And anybody that comes along and says, well, you know, I don't really believe in an eternal hell. I, you know, my hell, you know, maybe 3 months or maybe 6 months, you know, for the real bad guys, maybe a little longer. But then God's going to have everybody in heaven with him. I was talking to a guy the other day. He said, well, I got to go to a wake. You know, we got to pray to get this person through purgatory. And I'm going, good luck. You know, but everlasting punishment, everlasting life. And so God loves us so much, he will let us choose which we want. He's not going to force us to go to heaven. He's not going to force us not to go to heaven. We choose. He wants those with him who love him. And he gives us these trials, these afflictions, these difficulties to see how much we love him. You know, when times are going good, God's not as close to me as when I'm really up against a crisis, right? I mean, I'm just crying out, scratching my fingers on anything I can get a hold of him to pull me through or whatever. But when things are going well, it's doing pretty well, Lord. You know, got it together, you know. No, we never have it together, I don't think, other than through him. So we see here the beast was captured, and he's the deceptive one, and then it talks about not just the world leader, but it talks about these two, talks about the religious leader as well, thrown alive into the lake burning with brimstone. And then the balance, this is everybody else, the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. A gruesome scene, but a victorious scene, isn't it? Our King of Kings and Lord of Lords does away with wickedness on a Christ-rejecting earth. Evil is almost over. Evil is almost over. We expect the rapture any day. We don't know how long after the rapture will be the tribulation. It doesn't tell us in the scripture, but we think it'll be quickly. We think that when we read in 2 Thessalonians that when the restraining one is taken away, and that restraining one, I believe, represents the Holy Spirit working through the church. The Holy Spirit's not going to be taken away, but the church is going to be taken away to be with him in heaven. And when that impact, the purification, although the church is weak, there's still some purification in it. When that purification and that righteous kind of activities that do come out of the true church are taken away, you know, then it'll really go bad in a hurry. So I don't think it'll be very long until we're into the tribulation. But I don't see anywhere in the scripture where it says on 6 months after or 1 year after or 7 years after or whatever. I don't see it that we're not told that any more than we're told when the tribulation is going to occur. The only date we really have is when we get to the middle of the tribulation, then we're told it'll be 3.5 years. Until the abomination, right? So for those post-tribbers, it just doesn't work to me. Number one, a post-tribber has to believe that Christ is going to pour his wrath out on the church, which is against Scripture. I have to believe that there's no real reason to be ready because we're going to have a 3.5 year alerting before we have to worry about meeting our Lord. So eat, drink, and be merry for another, you know, 3.5 years, and right at the end, get it, you know, 2 more days. Okay, oh Lord, here I am. You know, I don't think so. I think he wants us to be ready. How many times does he say, pray, watch, and be ready, right? He says in Luke, men always ought to pray, and the context there is no one knows the date nor the hour of the second coming. So we want to be ready, right? So if you get anything at all out of these classes, make sure you're ready. And make sure that you don't know, unless some of you have some connection with the Lord, that you don't know when your last breath is going to be taken, but you're going to take your last breath sometime. We know that. So be ready and be praying for those around us who are not ready. That's maybe the one great big thing that we all need to do. Father, we thank you that we can refer to you accurately as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Lord Jesus, and so victorious. And we want to be ready, and Lord, we want our children, our grandchildren, our friends, our associates, our bosses and workers and whoever, Lord, to be ready. So, Lord, may your love shine forth through us today. It is your love that is going to draw people to you, not fear. Yes, there may be fear involved, but it needs to come from you and not from us. And Lord, help us to look for questions to answer. Lord, help us to pray for you to open hearts to ask questions that we might be able to answer. Because, Lord, we know when somebody asks a question, they're interested in the answer because they asked the question. And if we just start talking to them about you, most of them just tune us out. They're not interested. So prepare, and Lord, may we be faithful, and may we represent you victoriously today, because you truly have given us a position of victory. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Mm-hmm.